Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Again, it's my privilege to welcome you this afternoon, and especially any visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. We're going to sing to God's praise from Psalm 85, verse 1. Thereafter, we shall remain standing. Let us together with the Church of all ages confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. And we'll do that by singing together hymn 1. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we're able to come together again on your day, that we may be here as your people, those whom you have adopted into your family by Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you, Lord, for this faith in him that you have gifted us. We ask, therefore, that you would receive again our worship, our praise, and that you would speak to us by your holy word. Work that in our hearts with your word and spirit, we pray, in the name of your Son, our living Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. In Psalm 96 we read, "Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts." Our collection this afternoon is for the work of Eucalypt, caring for our loved ones with special needs. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 102, the verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, in which prayer we hear also and is put into words what happens when we do not experience God's forgiveness. And thereafter, we're going to be reading, among other things, from the story of Zacchaeus the tax collector. And you can think of the kind of turmoil that would have been in his heart before Jesus accepted himself or invited himself into the home of Zacchaeus. And so after the collection, Psalm 102, the first four verses.
Thank you.
Lord's Day 42 concerns the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. And so our first reading comes from Exodus chapter 22, various laws that have theft as their theme. We're going to read the first 13 verses. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, the word for sheep also includes goats, and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He, the thief, should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it's stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges, literally, as we saw this morning, to the gods, to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, that is, literally, the gods. And whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it's torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. And if a man borrows anything from his... Oh, sorry. That was verse 13 verses. Yep. We then read the story of Zacchaeus from Luke chapter 19. First 10 verses. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Apostle Paul also speaks of the problem of stealing in the church. In Ephesians 4, we're going to read from verse 17 to 28. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole, however literally, let him who is stealing, steal no longer. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. We're going to respond with the singing of Psalm 49, where we learn to relativize the material wealth of this world. And so we'll sing the verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. Privilege to you to read the Word of God as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 42 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What does God forbid in the eighth commandment? You shall not steal. God forbids not only outright theft and robbery, but also such wicked schemes and devices as false weights and measures, deceptive merchandising, counterfeit money, and usury, that is to say, excessive interest. We must not defraud our neighbor in any way, whether by force or by show of right. In addition, God forbids all greed and all abuse or squandering of his gifts. What does God require of you in this commandment? I must promote my neighbor's good wherever I can and may, deal with him as I would like others to deal with me, and work faithfully so that I may be able to give to those in need. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 112, the verses 3 and 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the last couple of months we've been going through the Ten Commandments as the Catechism expounds them for us. And we should well recall, indeed, the context of those commandments. We saw that again this morning, that God gave the Ten Commandments to his people Israel after having saved them from their slavery in Egypt, and not before, indicating the context in which they function, namely as the way of thankfulness. And so too the Catechism mirrors exactly that. It mentions briefly God's law in Lord's Day 2, because God's law does indeed also function to convict us of our sinfulness, as Lord's Day 2 explains. But it leaves a detailed explanation of the Ten Commandments till the end of the Catechism, in the context of thankfulness, having first expounded our salvation in Jesus Christ. And so that's the attitude with which we come to the Ten Commandments, recognizing that we've been saved by grace through faith, and that we're to be thankful to God, and through faith are indeed eager to show thankfulness to God, who has granted us eternal life. And in desiring to be thankful to God, we recognize at the outset that we still have, despite having been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we still have this residual sinfulness living in our old nature. A sinfulness that must be put off every day again, even as the Apostle Paul emphasizes in both Ephesians and in the sister letter Colossians, that we're engaged as Christians in constantly putting off the old sinful nature and putting on the new man who is to be seen in terms of Jesus Christ. And we come this afternoon to the eighth commandment. So we're midway in that section that of the commandments showing us how we're to love our neighbor. You'll recall it began with loving God, 1, 2, 3, and 4. Only God alone, and not with images, respecting his name and respecting his day. And then with the fifth commandment, we started looking at love for our neighbor, the most important neighbor being, of course, our parents. And then not doing the worst thing you could to your neighbor, murdering, the sixth commandment. And respecting especially the person that is the most close neighbor we will ever have in life, namely a spouse, the seventh commandment, not committing adultery. And coming this afternoon to stealing. You shall not steal. And that is at the same time also then the summary of the sermon this afternoon. I've given it the acronym for DRV. The only thing I could think of was DRIVE. Dealing with theft, reeling from forgiveness, and valuing private property. You shall not steal. It's interesting. Many of the commandments, of course, they're all summarizing with one particular thing, a broad concept, a broad idea. But many of them get the worst possible thing you could think of within that broad concept or idea, especially something like murder. Looking after your neighbor is the broad concept, and making sure that no damage is done. And then murder, of course, is the worst thing you could do. But here, in this commandment, it's perhaps the most common form that is the summary. You shall not steal. The Catechism correctly says, well, look, the big idea here is theft and robbery in all of its permutations. But there is a real distinction between theft or stealing and robbery. You find that distinction in the terminology of the Bible. We have it also in English, or perhaps not as crystal clear. Theft is when you take something belonging to somebody else surreptitiously, in other words, secretly. Whether you steal at night or when somebody's not looking, you take something. That's stealing. Robbery is when you, just in broad daylight, demand it with risk to the person from whom you are taking it. A hold-up is robbery. Robbery is also meant, under this commandment, that stealing, secretly taking something belonging to somebody else, is what is highlighted in the eighth commandment. We're to see it, as the Catechism says, in broad terms, not just outright theft, but wicked schemes and devices, false weights and measures, deception, counterfeit, excessive interest, all kinds of ways in which you can steal from somebody else. Those broad terms are also illustrated, are they not, in the life of Zacchaeus. There you have a tax collector. Well, you could say somebody's got to do that work of tax collection, and yet in ancient days, the work of a tax collector was virtually and correctly, unfortunately, synonymous with somebody engaged in what is almost legalized theft. Why? Because the temptations for a tax collector in those days were so great. It wasn't the kind of system that you have today. It was more a kind of system whereby you contracted to the government to collect taxes for them. You promised the government that you'd be able to collect a certain amount per annum or for that year. And obviously the contractor that looked like they could get the most amount of money out of business people, they won the contract. And then your job was, of course, to collect that money. Very often, if you knew it was going to be difficult, you not only had your own henchmen to help you do that for you, but the government politely gave you a team of soldiers to help extract that kind of a money. You went to a business, you fronted up, you had a good look at it, you kind of guesstimated what they should be paying in tax, and then you demanded that amount. You were allowed to demand more than what the government, strictly speaking, by its laws, warranted, because that excess would be your wage, your salary. Well, I'm sure you can see the temptations that were inherent in such a thing. Now, of course, you could contest the tax assessment in court, but it would be your word against that of an experienced tax man. And even in the story of Zacchaeus, when we read in Luke 19, Zacchaeus himself admits not only to extortion, but he admits to having lied or misrepresented people in court. That's very specific in the Greek. Can't quite remember what was used here in this English translation. Oh yes, false accusation, verse 8. He means there a false accusation in court. And so the eighth commandment covers a huge terrain, but also concerns many of our own activities, all the kinds of ways that secretly you could get a little bit more for yourself, whether it's in terms of picking up something that somebody's lost and just pocketing it, whether it's fiddling your tax return. A whole host of possibilities present themselves. Now, as we've seen, God's law also deals with aspects related to theft. Exodus 22, however, deals with certain special cases, because God's law assumes the basic principle that underlies all of his law, namely that principle of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and that's also applied very simply to theft. It is mentioned just briefly, by the way, in verse 9 of Exodus 22, namely that a common thief, having stolen something that is not an exception, will be expected not only to give what he stole back, but, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, to pay also extra that same amount. Double, in other words. What you stole from somebody else, you give back to them, plus that same amount as well. And they get that in terms of reparation for the fact that such an amount had been stolen, causing all amount of stress to them. And then we need to realize, brothers and sisters, that that basic presupposition of God's law was almost unique to ancient Israel. We've got quite a few law codes from ancient times, from surrounding nations to Israel. And they're radically different when it comes to theft. Most commonly, you catch a thief, you can kill him on the spot. He deserves death. Doesn't matter what he has stolen. Or, alternatively, there would be such a high reparation, he'd have to pay something like 20 times what he stole, and then, if he can't pay, kill him. Quite different too in Sharia law of Muslims, is it not? The whole point there, of course, is that a thief ought not to be able to do the same crime again. How do you prevent that? You chop off his hand. God's law is aimed at restoring peace between citizens. And so you have restitution of what you stole, as well as an adequate reparation. The special cases dealt with in Exodus 22 concern firstly sheep and oxen. And they are the, or were, the staple animals for the economy of Israel back then. We kind of forget, but everybody was a small-time farmer in Israel. You'd all received a parcel of land from the Lord, and you would expect it to grow your food. Therefore, if somebody steals your ox or your goat or your sheep, what they're actually stealing too is your ability to eke out a livelihood in Israel. And so the penalties for stealing something that seriously threatened your ability to feed your family were that much higher. 5 times if you steal an ox, 4 times if you steal a sheep or goat. And the law goes on to say, listen, if you catch a thief red-handed and attempt to apprehend him, if it's nighttime and you accidentally kill him, you're not going to be held responsible for that. If it's daytime, then you will be, because you're seeing what you're doing. Don't forget, of course, back in ancient Israel, you can't just turn on a light. You can't just grab a torch. You're stumbling about in the dark. In a similar way, though, also here in Western Australia, if you catch a thief red-handed, you are permitted to use all necessary force to restrain and apprehend the perpetrator. You can tie him up, but you then need to call the police to pick him up. God's law goes on to talk about various different sorts of instances in which you could do negligent damage to a neighbor's property, whether it's because you were doing a burn-off and the burn-off went into the neighbor's property and destroyed his grain, or your animals did something to destroy his food or a part of his field. The point being that if you negligently damage somebody else's property and don't restore that, that is a form of theft. It's like bumping into somebody's car in the parking lot, denting it or scratching it, and then hurriedly driving home without saying a word. It's your fault. You damaged the property. You need to be prepared to have it sorted out. Similarly, the law goes on to expound upon certain cases of safekeeping or borrowing and hiring, and particularly when you've given something to a neighbor for safekeeping and it gets stolen or damaged, and you might suspect that your neighbor did it or took it. If there's no evidence, then God's law says, look, between brothers, you come to the temple of God. You swear an oath before the Lord. You swear that you didn't do what you're accused of. And you therefore give it to the Lord. There's not enough evidence for the judges to sort out what actually happened, but God knows the heart. And he will deal with the person if he swears an oath and lies. And then you let it rest with him. Hard sometimes if we do not have that trust in God. By human nature, of course, we're all inclined to want to take things into our own hands, to exercise control, and we feel helpless if we don't have control over our own lives, our own property. But God encourages us to trust him ultimately. We've also read from Ephesus, from the letter to the Ephesians, I should say, from Paul. We need to realize that as Paul's writing, he's writing to a church that he spent 2 years preaching in and gathering, a significant congregation. But he spent 2 years in that city of Ephesus, which was a city designated in the empire as one of the few cities of refuge, a bit different to how they worked in Israel than in the Roman Empire. You see, in the Roman Empire, if you're somewhere else in another city, and let's say you'd been a thief and you had some rather successful stealings and robberies, and yet somebody found out, somebody reported it, and somebody's after you, and you know you're going to get caught, you can run. And you can run to a city like the city of Ephesus. And as long as you stay in the city of Ephesus, nobody is allowed to take you and bring you to court in another city. But you've got to stay there. And so it becomes a refuge for all kinds of people that have run off after having done something seriously wrong and don't want to be taken to court. It's in that city that Paul was, for a significant time, busy building a congregation, preaching the gospel, even to the extent we're told in Acts that he was able to hire a hall to do so. And when he writes about that process of needing to continually put off the old sinful man and put on the new man. And it's significant. When he thinks of examples, he wants to think, of course, of examples that are relevant to his congregation. And so he talks about putting away lying. And he talks about, let him who is stealing steal no longer. Real interesting the way Paul puts that in the Greek. He doesn't say, let the thief steal no longer. He says literally, let the person who is stealing steal no longer. It's kind of as if Paul kind of knew there are some people there, even in the congregation, they're still prone, if the opportunity presents itself, to take what does not belong to them. And even for Christians, having grown up in the church, that temptation can sometimes be there and be strong if we have not been dedicating our hearts and lives to the Lord. And you can sometimes even find among people that attitude, oh, finders keepers, losers weepers, which is really quite unchristian. And often enough, tantamount to theft. That brings us to the second point this afternoon, reeling from forgiveness. And you'll readily understand, I think, that I'm referring in the first place to Zacchaeus. Now, I've already explained what a tax collector was like back in the day. Because of that, Jewish tax collectors, and Zacchaeus was a Jew, were automatically excommunicated. They were shunned. Yes, there was a possibility, according to the rabbis, for repentance, but it was severe and it was highly irregular. For you would need to give up your profession, and there were certain things that you had to do as well. We see Zacchaeus had heard about Jesus coming through town. We hear that he's eager to catch a glimpse of him. Certainly Zacchaeus would have heard something about the Lord Jesus, probably even about the Lord Jesus being prepared to forgive those people that society was shunning, because he was the kind of people that got in trouble for consorting with known sinners and yet granting God's forgiveness when they would repent. And why do we think this is what's going on in the mind of Zacchaeus? Well, because of what happens when Jesus does, in fact, invite himself into the house of Zacchaeus himself. We're told that Jesus says, Zacchaeus, I must dine in your house today. And we're told that Zacchaeus comes down from that sycamore tree and is filled with joy. He is filled with joy. Why? Everybody else is grumbling. Everybody around him hates him, doesn't want anything to do with him. Nobody wants him in church. They're also grumbling at the Lord Jesus for having anything to do with him. If the world were against you, would you be happy? Zacchaeus is filled with joy. He's not thinking about the people around him. Not thinking about the fact that he was not only short of stature and had to climb a tree, he had to climb a tree because nobody wanted anything to do with him. Nobody was going to let him through the crowd. He's filled with joy because he recognizes and realizes that in Jesus Christ, he can be made right with God. And although it's not explicitly said in the story, we need to understand that when the Lord Jesus comes into the home of Zacchaeus, the Lord Jesus comes with that gospel of forgiveness, that gospel of coming back and being right with God. And we're told that Zacchaeus stands up and he gives proof. He says, "Lord, I give half of my possessions to the poor. I pay back fourfold those whom I have extorted." In those days, in Israel, under the Romans, Roman extortion law required a fourfold repayment to anybody that you had extorted. The rabbis, one of their requirements of a tax collector was to receive repentance, was indeed that they give a significant amount of money to the poor. Why? Because the rabbis were convinced that a tax collector, if he repented, even if he wanted to, would never be able to think of all the people throughout his career that he would have extorted so that he could pay them back. And in lieu of that, he was expected to give away his fortune to the poor. Zacchaeus doesn't have to be asked. He does it. And what does Jesus say? Does Jesus respond, "Zacchaeus, you don't need to do this. It's about grace. You don't need to earn forgiveness." No, he doesn't. For the Lord Jesus, and for Luke, who's telling us the story, this is proof positive that Zacchaeus understands grace. He understands he's been forgiven all of his sins and that now he can live freely for God. And living for God out of thankfulness means that he will desire to make reparation to those people whom he has hurt, whom he has extorted and wronged in the past. It is the fruit of forgiveness. And the Lord Jesus responds, "Salvation has come to this man." Wait a moment. Is that what Jesus says? Salvation has come to this man? No, it's not. What does Jesus actually say? Salvation today has come to this house. And what a beautiful expression. Doesn't that speak volumes about the covenant nature of the gospel and of God's salvation? The head of this house, you see, Zacchaeus, has understood God's grace, has received forgiveness, has accepted that, and shows immediately the fruits of forgiveness. And in that, salvation has come to his house, to his family. A beautiful expression. Yes, Zacchaeus is reeling from forgiveness. He's rather a special case, though, isn't he? A tax collector of all people coming to faith. If we come back to Paul and what he writes in Ephesians, you get a more normative, general picture. What does Paul want to say to those who have been or perhaps still are guilty of stealing? Well, he says, let him who's stealing steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. And then our translation says that he may have something to give him who has need. Literally, Paul's a little bit more specific than that. That he may have something to share. Literally, that he may be able to be sharing with the person in need. And what Paul is doing is he is implying that what he's asking is inviting the needy into one's home to share with them, to share with those who have need. And you see something there of the importance in the whole of the New Testament of hospitality. There's a rider, however, that goes along with this in the New Testament. At some point, to the Thessalonians, Paul has to give a rebuke. You see, there were those people that thought, yeah, great. Those people who are the haves, if you like, ought to be showing hospitality, given to those of us who have need. And they were going around from house to house, receiving lots of lovely hospitality, not going hungry at all, and not working either. And Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, he says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Don't sponge. What does that kind of tell us? There's an important attitude that's presupposed there for us, brothers and sisters. It's this, namely, that we ought not, in a sermon like this, to be thinking of others and looking at others and thinking, yeah, they need to learn to show hospitality because I haven't seen any from them. We need to be looking instead to ourselves. What can I do to help another? What opportunities has God given to me to be able to show hospitality? And if there's somebody else that needs to show hospitality, that's God's concern, between God and them. Leave it alone. The question is, what am I doing to serve the Lord? What am I doing to show appropriate thankfulness to Him? Finally, this afternoon, the V for valuing private property. The eighth commandment comes with an important presupposition. You shall not steal implies, of course, that you have something to steal and that you have a right to have something that somebody else may be jealous of and want to steal. It's called the right to private property. It's inherently anti-communist and anti-socialist. Yes, you may have your own property, and God has given that to you to look after as a steward for Him, ultimately, but it doesn't belong to anybody else around you. It belongs to you to look after and deal with appropriately. Christians, of all people, learn to respect others who have a whole lot more, perhaps, than they do. And why can we, of all people, do that without getting jealous? Or ought we to be able to do that without getting jealous? Because we know that physical wealth is not what the kingdom of God is about. The kingdom of God is about the wealth that we have in heaven with our Lord. It's about being restored to Him. It's about looking forward to that restored life on a new heaven and a new earth. And as we rightly heard in Psalm 49, any material wealth we might have in this life, you can't take it with you. And so we learn that we're stewards of whatever God in His providence has allowed us to have in this life. And we need to deal with that and use it accordingly. And we're not so fussed if other people have much, much more than I do. I'm happy with the blessings God has given to me. That's our attitude. And I want to know, Lord, what are you expecting of me with the blessings you've given to me? And we focus, as the Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, on building treasures in heaven. That plays into this point too, the fact that this, if you will, devaluing of the importance of property in the eyes of the world also helps us with the 10th commandment. The most important and the most difficult, perhaps, commandment of them all, the one that really got the Apostle Paul thinking to such an extent that he realized that on his own he could not build up righteousness before God. He writes about that in Romans 7. It was the 10th commandment, says Paul, that really got to me in the end and made me realize I'm a sinner. Don't covet. Don't get jealous of others. And when we realize the wealth that we have in Jesus Christ, an absolute pardon, the ability to be able to stand up on Judgment Day and not worry about all of our sins and all the things we have done wrong because Jesus Christ has paid for me. And therefore I'm free now also to live for Him, not for myself. That is the only attitude and motivation that will teach us what true thankfulness to God is like and enable us also to embrace and to deal with material wealth in this life in a way that is honoring to God. This gives us all pause for reflection, I think, this afternoon, brothers and sisters. But let us put it into that perspective, even as we've heard again and again in recent months, as Paul says, the perspective of living before God as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, well-pleasing to Him. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 112, the verses 3 and 4.
Oh,
thanks. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, here in Australia, you truly have blessed us, also materially. And Lord, we give you thanks. At the same time, we ask that you would forgive us our own sins and trespasses, also related to the eighth commandment. How often have we not been jealous of something we don't have and another does? How often have we not learned to appropriately relativize material wealth and even made it in our own minds and desires more important than the real wealth that you give us in Jesus Christ, your Son? Lord, open our eyes to the opportunities you give us for service, also with the material blessings that you have granted to us. Enable us to show, Lord, also appropriate thankfulness and an attitude that is truly serving to you and to your kingdom, also with our material wealth. And when we're able to enjoy the fruits of our labors, Lord, enable us to do that in a right and appropriate spirit. And so we ask that you would be with us not only this evening, but also in the coming week. You know each of us even better than we know ourselves. You know what we need. You know, Lord, the struggles that we may have. And we ask that you grant to each and every one of us, according to our needs, that we might be able to serve you in thankfulness, to serve you with heart and soul, and to be that living sacrifice that you ask of us as we look to your Son, Jesus Christ, at your right hand. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song you'll find in Psalm 68, verse 11. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.